I'm going to introduce John. John is a wonderful gift to us as a family of churches across the nations, as well as England. John was pastor at Hastings King's Church for many, many years. He and his wife Marion then moved over to Winchester, where he leads Winchester Family Church. John has a great blend of a truly insightful teaching gift and a lot of theological depth to his teaching gift, as well as lots of eldership, pastoral experience as a man of God who's seen a lot and had to lead in all kinds of situations, but also a prophetic gift. And I believe this morning we're going to benefit from a whole range of gifting that God has invested in this man. So I'd love us to give him a very warm welcome and listen to him very wholeheartedly. Let's welcome him as he comes to speak to us.
Thanks, Joel. Thanks, mate. Thank you. Okay, it is really good to be with you guys. Been looking forward to this day, really have for several weeks, since first Joel asked me, but as we've got nearer to it, it's been with eager anticipation, been really, as I say, quite excited about it, because it is good to talk to men and have the privilege of talking to men for a morning, whole morning, two sessions, and just hopefully imparting something into your hearts, and also just praying for you, praying with you, whatever, as God leads us. I thought I probably ought to say a little bit about myself just before I really get going, because although some of you might know who I am, others won't, and some of the stuff maybe nobody knows, so I'll just tell you a little bit. I'm 58, so I'm getting on a bit now, but that does mean I've been... I was going to say I've been a man for 58 years. That's not true. I've been a male for 58 years. I've got a bit of experience. Actually, as I was just reflecting 2 minutes ago on just saying this, saying a bit about myself, I thought, what a lot has happened socially in our nation in my lifetime. Because what I was thinking was this, actually. I was born in Tottenham in North London. And that influences my football support. I do support Tottenham Hotspur. But I grew... Now that's put several of you off. I spent most of my life actually in Hastings. I grew up there as well. Oh, great. Good. And I went to the boys' grammar school at Hastings. And I can remember in the late 60s, that was a terrible divide with my friends, the 11 plus, did some of you older ones say, oh, terrible. Some of my friends went one way and I went the other. Anyway, I ended up there. And in the sixth form, this is the point I was trying to get round to. In the sixth form, I remember two significant debates. This was in a secular school. One was, because I was in part of the debating society, is it right to have sex before marriage? Now, that was actually debated very seriously. The debating side was very well attended because the girls and the boys' school got together for that, so it was really well attended. We had a very lively debate, but it was considered, really a right-on debate. Is it even right? That's in a sex school. The other thing was, in 1968, I think it was, just it might have been in the upper sixth, the law was changed to allow homosexual sex between consenting adults in private. And for many of us, this is what is almost this about. I grew up in a boys' school. I hardly knew what that really all meant. And we had this debate about homosexuality, which was really, radical and risque to even debate these things. And it was linked to the law being passed. I mean, it seems quaint now, both of those, don't they? Looking back, seem really quaint. And I went on to university, got into the hurly-burly of the late 60s and early 70s. It was very left-wing university, lots of wild stuff going on, political and drug-taking, actually. Massive amount of drug-taking around me. So that was quite a baptism of fire coming from a relatively sheltered background. And then I taught for 10 years at my old school. So I went and taught at a boys' grammar school for 5 years. Then it went comprehensive and doubled in size and became what's now called the William Parker School at Hastings. And it was 1,400 boys. So I was 10 years teaching in a very male environment, enjoyed it, I loved it all. But, all through that time, things were changing massively. And at the end of my 10 years. I remember the class I had in the last, as I was class teacher, you know, the form teacher. I remember commenting to Marion, as I looked through these 30 or so boys' names, only a tiny, and this was only just on names, a minority, quite a small minority, were like Mr. and Mrs. Smith and Jimmy Smith. You know what I mean? You, it was either a single parent or the names weren't quite the same. And you were aware that out of these 30 boys, what I was, and my kids, was now a minority. You know, that we were the natural parents, and the same, you know, what we might call conventional sort of idea of a family and growing together. Things were changing so rapidly. And they have. I mean, I then went on, I was already leading the church with Don Smith at Hastings, co-leading. I was an elder in the church for 4 years while still being a school teacher. So I've been there for some of you who in that position. It's quite demanding, especially as we had small children. And then went full-time and ultimately led Hastings when Don went to Eastbourne. And so, you know, leading a church and tussling with all the issues of social changes and men and the issues associated with, has been my experience for now many years, having moved to Winchester in 2002. So I've been leading churches for many years, really. Been in eldership, I guess, for over 30 years. And you do get involved in a lot of things with people over that time. And I think you do learn things. I've got 3 grown-up children, all married. I've got 6 grandchildren, 4 grandsons now. So you see another generation emerging. And I'm partly telling you that so that you know that behind what I'm saying today is that sort of life experience. I don't claim to be an expert at life, but I tell you this, it's lots better to be with Jesus and live your life. I mean, to be honest, I am absolutely as convinced today as I was the first day I became a Christian that the gospel is the answer to our nation. And it's what men need as well as women. And of course, that is the huge battle. I'm going to be thinking today broadly about the pursuit of biblical manhood. That's my sort of general title for the day. But I'm going to look at that under two aspects. One is being or be what you are, I put the title, but it's being what we are, being men. Let's talk about that for a while. That's what we're going to do this first session. And then I'm going to talk about act like men in the second session, which is, I hope, going to be quite practical about a few things in life. That this one will have practical application. I just felt when I was preparing that that maybe there's an element of it where God wants to actually minister to us, to minister to some of you. We might even have a prayer time. I've got a little openness to that because I feel there's so much in our day and age, perhaps slightly illustrated by my quick historical survey, so much confusion and difficulty in guys. How do I fit in? What am I? Let's talk about it. Being what you are. A few years ago, Anthony Clare, who's a psychiatrist and an author, wrote a number of books. He wrote a book entitled On Men, Masculinity in Crisis. And in it, he wrote this. I think some of these are on going up, a little quote. He wrote this: "The whole issue of men, the point of them, their purpose, their value, their justification is a matter of public debate." Now, he was, as you'll see from other quotes, he was concerned about this. He was saying, what is going on? How do we handle it? But the world are recognizing something really strange has happened in the modern world to do with men and masculinity. I mean, this touches all sorts of things. It touches work and identity at work. It touches the sort of work we do as guys and the sort of work women do and how effectively they do it. I would say, looking back again, my strand of experience before church was school teaching. I think the way education has changed, my personal opinion was that it's weighted very favorably now for girls as opposed to boys. That's my personal opinion. My personal opinion is loads of things like that. What, you know, as I know, it was a long time ago, but when I was in a boys' school teaching, there is a robust clarity about boys that things like physical discipline are not a bad thing. Do you know what I mean? There's bullying, there's fighting, there's stealing, there's cheek, and sometimes just to deal with it and get it sorted, take them into the headmaster, 3 strokes of the cane, done with, seems a blissful distant past. I can remember things changing in those 10 years, of course. It became, I think, illegal to use the cane during those 10 years. And I can remember I remember quite, we had quite, you know, I mean, it's Hastings, most of the boys in Hastings then would have gone to, when it was the William Parker School. And you had some quite rough customers. I can remember in the old days, I found people with bags full of Mars bars, you know, about 500, about 100 Mars bars in their bag. In they go, get the cane or something. A couple of boys fighting, in they go. It's all dealt with, clean and crisp. And I can remember later, about last year or two, walking between one of the buildings, and I wouldn't have considered myself, I wasn't a soppy teacher, probably quite friendly, but I did have some elements of control just to deal with my insecurities, because you're going to hear a story which doesn't sound like it. So I'm walking between the two buildings, and I can remember his name to this day. I don't know if he's here. Blow, is anybody here called Blow? Never mind. If he is, he might have been saved, that'd be wonderful. Blow, who was about a 15, 16-year-old yobbo, who I later saw in the press in before the courts for something or other, but at that point he was in one of my classes. He and his friend, he was with his friends, and he seemed to think it was funny to try and knock me onto some muddy grass. So I'm walking along, and he shoulder charges me basically, and I didn't fall over, but I staggered onto some grass, and he sniggered and laughed. So I took Blow into my head a year. Now, once upon a time, that's very rude. That's, you know, he's going to be dealt with. The process was absolutely ridiculous. I had to explain to two senior members of staff why I had brought him in. I mean, then we went to another one. I can't even remember it. But I remember three or four times I'm standing there, like as though I'm on trial, explaining, well, he pushed me off the path. I'm beginning to feel like this. What is going on? I mean, why have you brought Blow? Well, yeah. And in the end, his probation officer was involved. And in the end, he got a piece of paper and he got 2 days off school, as he saw it. He got suspended, you know. And I remember thinking, I just wish I'd never started this process. And life had just changed. Now, the long-winded way of saying, I felt the male environment we were in before that was much better for boys. Then if you add the environment a clear cut, you know, Blow didn't feel he was punished. He was fine. He just thought it was a laugh. And it continued to be a laugh as Mr. Groves kept having to explain this silly little incident. Then there is the whole way, you know, education's gone. Lots and lots of, you know, modules you do at home and coursework, and take the competition out of it, take the edge out of it, take the who's best out of it. I think all of that favours the male. You know, boys, I'm not saying everybody likes exams, but they don't mind a bit of adrenaline rush. I've got to get ready for the exam. Boys aren't good at just methodically, carefully, tidily doing things and getting everything in the nice, pretty colour for all year. And they're not really, you know, quite geared to this non-competition, everybody's equal. By the way, I think that's one of the things, personally, why the male half of our young people struggle so much with education compared to the female. And I think we are in a day when maleness is struggling with life. I've mentioned that, work, identity, school, education, procreation, fatherhood, the sexuality issue, you know, the control of our sexual appetites, but also the whole business of gay and straight, personhood and identity. Claire writes on, at a personal level, many men feel that their role in the family is no longer recognised. The traditional jobs which rely on sheer physical strength are fewer, and women can generally do the new jobs as well or better. Women can now have children without a husband or a male partner. In divorce cases, men are seldom given custody of the children, even if it was the wife who left home to go with another man. I think this little quote might be on the next slide. Too few men have a clear idea about what they uniquely bring to a marriage or about the nature of masculinity. And I think that's true. And we want to be talking about what is the real nature of masculinity. Too few men understand. It's a big subject. There is confusion. Even our media, if you like, just adds to it, because you think, well, what is maleness? What is it, macho? Is it lager-lout? Is it hard drinking, womanizing? Or is it new man, open, emotional, you know, prepared to do as many of the domestic chores as the female role? Is it, homosexual? Is it gay? Is that as normal and as masculine as anything else? Is it metrosexual, all that sort of stuff? And of course, into all that, we've got a lot of male depression and suicide rates amongst young guys particularly. Men are genuinely confused and fearful. One last quote from Claire, himself, all in the same book. He says about himself, I learned to compete and pretend to a confidence I didn't ever feel. That is what men are required to do. As a result, one of the commonest fears of mature men is that they will be found out in some mysterious fashion. When I read that, I thought, I think that's a bit true. Like, what forefront am I? But I'm not quite very secure in myself, really. And anyway, he's reflecting a personal feeling, but I think it's a bit true with masked men across our culture. Of course, the problem is, at root, that the world has totally abandoned a biblical view of male and female roles, a biblical view of masculinity and femininity. The complementarian nature of this special creation that God made, which is us, human beings, with manhood and womanhood. The reality of how God made us, a unique creation with significant differences between the two halves. Genesis 5, verses 1 to 2, I think again on the screen. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Very clear that God sees the two together as making the wholeness of man, mankind. And that the two are distinct, and it's very important that they're seen as distinct. They're not just two, it's not just two exactly equal, pick and mix, change everything about them. God made us male and female. And yes, it's together we reflect him in some mysterious way. He's bigger than that. He's not just a giant man sitting up in heaven. He's much, much bigger. And he contains what the female and the male might contain in their character. But of course, he's more than that as well. And it's very important we understand that. That whole principle of equality and complementarity, which I think is up there. That is a very fundamental, something you can pick up in the John Piper teaching on this, which I'm drawing on quite a bit in this introductory bit. But, you know, it is good stuff to understand it and to shout it out in one way. We are not just the same as women. We're not. And they're not the same as us. Praise God. There is a deliberate, planned difference by God. Not merely physical, but it is also psychological. It's also to do with all sorts of emphases. Of course there's overlaps. We're one whole when we're together, male and female. There's lots of closeness. And of course there's equality before God and things like that. But there's a complementarity that's based on the differences. And it's very important that our maleness and femaleness are not treated as peripheral, but a part of our personhood. Now, when I'm talking to you this morning, one of the things I really want to emphasize to you guys is God made you a man. And that is special and important. That's very important. And I want us to hold on to that. When you are looking at the Bible about manhood, you could probably draw on 1,000 different things. And I've almost cheated, really. I'm just using John Piper's definition, because John Piper has done work beyond what I could do, and it's boiled down, if you like, a sort of biblical view of definition of manhood. And this is his definition, which I think is a very effective one. It's clearly rooted in masses of biblical material, and you know, I'm not giving you any references for any of it, but let's just look at his definition. This is it. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. We'll just leave that up for a few moments, because it's a good statement of wisdom. And it's there, he's saying, at the heart of, and it, this is a, if you like so many things that are about creation, this is a principle that I would say applies to all masculinity, not merely Christian men. But obviously, if we're followers of Jesus, if we're obeying God, we will particularly want to work out God's plan for men. So at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Now that we'll pick up later, you know, differing, you get casual a woman on the street or in the train as opposed to your wife or your mother. You know, there's going to be differences. That's a biblical thing as well. Just think of 1 Timothy 5. Won't turn to it. 1 Timothy 5 verses 1 to 2. Paul tells Timothy how to behave towards different sorts of people. Towards older men, younger men, towards older women, younger women. There are differing relationships, and a godly, balanced man will be a man in every one of those situations and will know how to handle himself. If a man does not feel this sense of benevolent responsibility to do the to lead, provide for, and protect, then John Piper would say that's a sign of immature or stunted masculinity. I mean, that's the sort of terminology he would use. That the Holy Spirit will want to change that in you. And that this sort of definition is where God is taking you as a man of God. This is the healed and whole masculinity that God wants to develop in you and produce in you. Being a godly man, then, is feeling a benevolent responsibility, as he puts it, or as a responsibility. Now, I think this is for all men. You don't become a man when you get married. This is true of all men, single or not, older or younger, whatever age, whatever background and cultural background. You can be a godly man in any situation. You can be a godly man in a purely male environment, such as the army, which, of course, it isn't nowadays. There's women in the army. But if, say, you're in the army, you still have that basic residual benevolent responsibility. You're not going to rape people. You're not going to abuse women. You're not going to put pictures of naked women up on the wall, because there is a responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect, which is just inherent in your masculinity. So wherever you are, this is not something that just operates when you are in a live situation, like with your wife. This is how men behave. This is what men are. This is how they are 24/7. That's the sense. You have a right attitude, even if you lack an opportunity to put it into practice. Maybe you could be severely disabled or something, but you have that right attitude. That is still how you are in yourself. We're not talking about something you switch on and off. This is inherent to who you are as a man, as God made you. That sense of responsibility will affect how you talk about women, not just to women. It will affect how you relate to pornography. See, we can talk about pornography is wrong, yeah, it was easy to see that, lust and all the rest of it, but it also is an offense to women and to men, really, in the attitude to women. We've all been tempted to do it. I have. You know, you flick on things, channels on television, when you're in a hotel or even at home nowadays, sadly, you can soon find the wrong things if you look for it. But you've got to have almost a sense that I don't want to belittle that poor woman. I don't want to expose her. I don't want to leer at her. I have a benevolent responsibility to protect her womanhood, even though she's getting money to flaunt herself in front of somebody and a camera. There's a sort of fundamental dignity to being a man that can actually help you even in those areas. And it affects even the thinking. It affects the way you react to a casual encounter with a female. Okay, cultures have changed, and perhaps some people don't want us to open doors for them and all this stuff and give them our seat on the bus or the crowded train. But is it so bad if there's a pregnant woman or an old lady to give them your seat in the modern world? Let's put up with them saying, oh, whatever some of them do, don't they? Get fed up and try and be equal and everything. You know, there's a sort of dignity that basically I'm a fairly healthy man. I don't need a seat in this crowded train if this rather tired-looking woman does or you know, whatever. Why not? Why doesn't it affect? I think it should. Street, anywhere. The kind of concern we show for the marriage of other men. That might be how we behave towards another man's wife, even in just a slight flirtatious way. There's going to be a dignity about us because there's a benevolent responsibility about that. It will affect how we talk, will affect the jokes we tell and everything else. And this is, as I say, not just about married men, not just about when we're in a live situation. It's a 24/7 permanent sense of benevolent responsibility. Part of being a man in a world full of men and women. There's a responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect. Now, that's nothing to do with self-aggrandizement or condescension or contempt. In fact, we've got to avoid, particularly in our day and age, we've got to sensitively avoid things that would seem to be belittling or despising. What we're trying to do is to make women feel honoured and prized. No, in no way OTT sexual connotations, and you've got to, cultural issues will be relevant. These are broad principles. But there's a sense of protecting a woman's honour and sort of honouring her, which needs to come through. It's a calling and a responsibility as men, and a role God gives to us. Now, you know, it would be easy to give up because there's so much pressure for everything to be absolutely equal and, you know, treat women as men. You know, we all fight for the seats. The first one has the seat and all the rest of it. You know, but you think, no, I'm going to be what God's made me be. I'm going to be a gentleman because that's rooted in, I think, biblical principles. God has always held men responsible. He did it right at the beginning. You know this, I'm sure. Genesis 3 and verse 9. I don't know if that one, it's probably not on there. It doesn't need to be. It's a very small verse. Genesis 3 and verse 9. When Eve, who had led actually the sin, when Eve had sort of gone with it with a serpent, then Adam followed through, when God came to call them, he didn't call Eve, he called Adam. God called to the man, "Where are you?" God did not call to Eve. Adam was responsible, even though it looks and did seem to be that Eve was the one that led the way. That was part of his problem. But Adam, God doesn't change his thinking. It's Adam he calls to. It's Adam he calls to account first and foremost. Men then bear a unique primary responsibility for leadership. And I think, I just want to say this to you, I think this is quite a powerful challenge to all of us. Let me say what I want to say, and then I'll try and explain. I think men, not just married men, not just leaders, men, just men, carry a unique and primary responsibility for the state of a family, for the state of a church, and for the state of a nation or a community. I think in God's perspective, taking the principle that happens right back there in Genesis, when things get in a mess, God calls the men to account first. If a church is a mess, it's the men who are more responsible for it. If a nation's in a mess, it's the men in that nation who need to carry the weight in their spirits and hearts and put it right. If any community, village, community, block of flats, it's chaos. Kids are making a mess, everything is chaotic. The men in those blocks of flats should be taking the responsibility to lead, protect, and provide. So basically, we've got to sort this place out, make it a safe, clean environment. That ought to be maleness everywhere, because that's how God sees it. It's the men who've got to get hold of it and have a responsibility to lead. The leadership is servant leadership. It's biblical leadership. It's leadership that moves things towards a goal, and that goal will have elements of provision and protection. So it's moving it towards that goal. It's the sort of leadership that Jesus gives us in terms of the church. You get it in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 29. I think we have got that one somewhere. It's. I'm jumping along round with my things. I'm jumping about. I'm confusing you. So I've gone through servant leadership, and Jesus, the one who rules, is like the one who serves. I've sort of glossed around that quite quickly, and now I wanted to get to Ephesians. Thank you. Just read it. This is Jesus as our example, really. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. as Christ does the church. This is the sort of leadership. In other words, it's a leadership to bring security, wholeness, provision to the wife, to the woman, to the female half of the situation. It's Christ's sort of leadership that is actually what we're meant to operate in as men. So it's not measured, this leadership is not measured in being right all the time, because we're not going to be right all the time. But a godly man will listen to his wife or listen to the female person in a situation, to women. We'll listen. We don't feel we've always got to be right. We'll respond to suggestions, because the object is not trying to prove superiority. The object is not to have the last say. It's to bring a wholeness and a security to the home, to the church, to the situation we're in. And we're leading towards that goal. We're serving by leading. We're serving by leading, which is biblical. It's about leadership all through Jesus' teaching. We're serving by leading. You lead for the good of the one you are leading, not for your own good. So if a man loves his wife, let's stick with that for a moment, the rather more intimate relationship. If a man loves his wife as Christ loves the church, he will not treat his wife like a child or like a servant, because Jesus does not treat us like that. Jesus Christ does not treat his church like his daughter or his servant girl. He treats her as his wife, as his joint heir, as his partner. And male leadership needs to have that quality about it in regard to women and regard to particularly to our wives and our home. You mustn't exercise excessive dominating control. That's not how Jesus works. You're not trying to keep your wife down. You're not trying to keep women down. You don't want women who are insecure and spiritually weak, which is what can happen with an over-domineering husband. No, this is Jesus' sort of leadership. Male leadership is modeled on Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean we have to initiate everything, but we do take responsibility overall for things, for the direction of our home and for the oversight of that home and for the teaching of our children. We should set the pace and the general direction, having listened and worked with our wives. If you're a domineering husband, that usually means that you're an insecure person or selfish, perhaps, in other ways. And that's not what God's asking for. He's asking for someone who partners but provides a leadership of security and provision for his wife. And is prepared to sacrifice sometimes for her, give himself up for her as Jesus did for the church. I believe we men have got to take the lead in disciplining the children. It's not always easy. I think it's sometimes quite difficult. You know, we haven't been there all day. We come home and the kids are playing up. And it's the last thing you want to do is get involved in discipline. But we've got to do it. It's not right for us to be passive while our wives struggle, say, with unruly kids. We've got to do it. I never found that easy. Always wanted a bit of me time when I got home from work. And, you know, that's often when it's there, the kids are tired, and your wife said, well, you know, so-and-so's been very rude and just won't do this and won't do that. And you've got to get involved, and you have to. That's how you serve. That's how you lay down your life and try and bring some order and security to your home and to your wife. And the Bible does talk about honouring and obeying parents, both parents, but in Ephesians 6 and verse 1 to 4, it's fathers who are addressed. Fathers, if you read it, Ephesians 6 verse 1 to 4, it's fathers who are not to exasperate their children, but are to care for them and bring order to them and bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, I know there's terrible abuses of male leadership in all cultures, but we're called to live differently, aren't we? And I believe we can with God's help. We're to provide and protect, those broad words. I'm not saying women don't do provision. Of course they do. In the modern world, I know and I accept that loads of them will be working, doing all sorts of things. But I still think in attitude, even though the cultural changes will sometimes, let me explain, they will sometimes mean that women do a more remunerative job than their husbands. And that's necessary sometimes for income. But I do think somehow in terms of responsibility, the man should never hand over the provision to his wife in his mind and think, well, you know, you know, you may be jointly working, she may have a high earning capacity, and you may have to take that into account, and, you know, even such things as home husbands sometimes. I'm not even saying those things are necessarily wrong, but I am saying that you never hand over that fundamental responsibility to provide for. So you're watching your wife very carefully, making sure she doesn't get exhausted and ill, perhaps, and stressed because she's required to work. You may actually have to do something yourself to compensate for that and say, no, I think we've got to change this. You just can't handle all the extra pressure. We've always got to own that responsibility for provision. I mean, ideally, if possible, the man should, I think, carry the prime responsibility for provision in the home. But obviously, things do have variation. You may have some questions on that later. But we've got to actually still not hand over the concern for it and the responsibility for it. I think in a broadest sense, men are responsible to see provision and protection in a community. I've already referred to that. In a church. You know, anywhere, we should be helping to create that sort of environment. That's how God wants it to be. Protecting. A mature, godly man senses he is called to take a lead in guarding the woman he is with. In godly manhood, there is a sense of service and sacrifice, putting yourself out or even in danger for the woman. That's a sort of almost a Piper quote, I think. So I think that's right. I think we're always, it is women and children first if the ship's sinking. you know, it's not when there's a noise downstairs and a burglar in the house, it's not when it's your turn to go down, darling. You know, it's as equal these days. You know, I do Tuesdays and Thursdays if anybody gets in. Unfortunately, it's Wednesday, so off you go. I'll be praying for you. So it's not how it is it? It shouldn't be. We know in our guts it's not. Men are the protectors. Now, what I want to say, and it's only a few minutes left, but I do want to say it. I want to just apply a little practically. This is something I felt God put in my heart for this morning, because that's big sort of picture. But I think some of us battle with accepting ourselves that we're a man and that we have these responsibilities, or that we're meant to give a lead, for example. And we struggle with the requirement to bring leadership. I think we've got to accept that if you're a man, God will give you the grace and ability to lead within the area where you have to lead, where you have to provide, where you have to protect. I think when we find something that's clear that God's requiring us to do, like, for example, to be a good father, I think we can always, particularly confidently in faith, ask for grace for that. I feel about it leading a church. I feel about it as a husband and as a father. I think, Lord, this is bottom line stuff. You've clearly asked me to do it. You've called me to do it. I mean, some of it is very fundamental, being a father and a husband. Lord, I don't feel a brilliant leader. I don't feel a brilliant provider and protector. I'm looking for grace to do this, Lord. I'm looking for grace to be what you've made me to be, a man. And I think we can genuinely call out to God for that. We need to accept who we are. The Bible assumes that you have a self-acceptance, actually. Now, I'm not talking about accepting yourself in terms of sin. The Bible says, if something is clearly sin and God's word shows it's sin, then we need to seek God for a cleansing and an answer to it. We don't actually just say, well, that's how I am. I have a bad temper. I have a weakness for women. And I think we can get into very sensitive areas. I need my sexuality expressed with other men. I think if the Bible clearly says it's wrong, there must be an answer in Jesus to those things. Do you agree with that? I think there must be. I want to deal with it sensitively on some of them, but you cannot say, I just act how I am, and I need to express that sometimes. No. There must be an answer if it's clearly not what God's condoned. However, laying that aside, God expects you to be comfortable in who he's made you to be. He's made you to be a man. You need to accept that. I mean, the Bible even sort of hints at that in some of the things we've read. It says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Each of you must love his wife as he loves himself. So there's a sense in which God's assuming that you would be quite happy with yourself and that you would love yourself, so that you can use that as a way of extending in understanding how you're going to behave towards your wife. It's not about egotism or selfishness, but it's about being at ease that God has made me a man. If you despise that and are uneasy with it, then you're really having problems with what God's made you to be. And that's not good. You need to not give in to that. God's not only made you physically, he oversaw you in your upbringing. And this can be quite a sensitive area. Sometimes we think, well, it was okay, you know, but look, all this happened to me and that's messed me up. Well, God knows that. He can overrule in that. He can use some of it for good and he can heal and deliver you from it. And I always think the Apostle Paul is an amazing example of a confidence that God even knew. He was a religious bigot. He was a violent persecutor of Christians. But after becoming a Christian, he could look back and accept that God's hand had been on him even in those dark days. So you get this in Galatians 1. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, etc., etc. So he sort of says, but amazingly, God had his eye on me. It set me apart from birth. And later in Corinthians, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He's very aware of his background. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Paul can talk with that sort of wonderful confidence in God, even when referring to some pretty black aspects of his past. I persecuted the church. I was like that. But God had his hand on me even then. He set me aside from birth. You know, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You may have had a difficult and traumatic past. Many people have. Now you need to accept that God somehow knows that. It's not that it was okay, and yeah, you probably do need to forgive others, and maybe you need some element of spiritual healing and meeting you in it. But God is also aware of what you came from, and he can somehow amazingly give you grace to build that into your life, that actually can turn it to advantage. He can turn it to good. He can use it, and by the grace of God, you can say like Paul, I am what I am. His grace was not without effect for me. And God's used even that to make me what I am today. So you do need to accept yourself to be the man God wants you to be. Many of us have got a very low self-worth and we struggle with stuff. I do at times, I really do. Things that, you know, I do struggle with things like, I think, oh, I'm not quite, you know, what I'm meant to be in that area. I think little signs of it are perfectionism. Sometimes men are very prone to perfectionism, which means you're always sort of, in a sense, putting your self-worth into doing a thing right and quite insecure about getting it right. Just accept that God loves you anyway, whether you get things right or not. Accept who you are in Christ. We can be over-concerned with appearance. Now, it's okay to look nice or to have a nice car, but our self-worth isn't tied up in what we own or what we look like or the car we have. Don't try and attract admiration out of things. Be secure in who you are in God and who you are in Christ. You can have all sorts of sort of uncertainties and unhappiness with aspects of yourself that you've got no choice about, that you had no control over, things like your physical features. Now, I think a lot of people, it's not just women, a lot of men struggle with, you know, what they look like. You know, but you can't change it, really. My nose is too big, my ears stick out too much. And, of course, the modern one is about penis size, isn't it? And all that. Well, you can't change it, but I think people have tried, but I don't think it's very successful. Some tribes, and they put weights on them and things, but sound too comfortable to me. But in the end, these factors are of little importance. Think of the great men of God in the Bible. What information are you given about their physical appearance? Certainly not their penis size, nor anything else, really. That's not what it's about, is it? Their standing is with God and serving him and loving him and being secure in who you are before him. That's very, very important. Background can be another one, isn't it? My dad was a drunkard. Mother had a breakdown. Or, you know, what happened at school, no encouragement there, things that happened there. I've got a few things like that. I don't know if I've got time to say, really. You know, things that were told you at school, you can really struggle with. I will tell you, because you prefer to hear from me rather than just theories. Do you know, it was a funny thing happened to me when I was at school, when I was in the sixth form, I wasn't made a prefect. Now, that is hard, isn't it? Now, about in the sixth form, when you got to the upper sixth, about half, perhaps nearly half the guys were prefects and half weren't. And I wasn't. And that was also true. Sorry, that wasn't. Several of my close friends were prefects. That really bugged me. The headmaster chose prefects and he didn't choose me. Now, prefects were given responsibility. They were sort of little leadership things. And I sort of knew, or thought I knew, or have over the years considered I knew, that he didn't rate me as worthy of that, being a prefect. I probably was very middling in most things in life, including academic and sporting, just very ordinary. And I was probably a low profile in one way, and the only time that I showed any profile was being a bit of an idiot. I did sketches and silly acting things and made a fool of myself. And I think our sensible headmaster from the north of England would not have rated where the fact I could make people laugh would not have been very important to him, especially as I mocked teachers in some of the sketches. And so, actually, I think he thought this is an idiot and he is not really a leadership model. Now, actually, for a 17-year-old John Groves, that may have even been true. But do you know, I have struggled with that all my life at times. Not all day, every day. But at times, I think, what was he right? Was the, you think, oh, you're potty. Here I am. This is cathartic, isn't it? Or whatever it is. I'm going to be, you know, this is helping. But honestly, I'm 58. And sometimes when I've had crises in my leadership, even in the last 12 months, this has flashed back into my mind. Was George Henshaw right? Actually, I'm not really a very good leader. And he saw something and thought, that lad will never make a good leader. Don't make him a prefect. Because that's how he used to talk. And when he sat with a list, he said, oh, Groves, he's no good. He can't lead a pigeon. No, don't make him a good. And is that what he said? And was he right? Fundamentally, he's a rather sort of average bit of an idiot. Now, honestly, I don't know if you've got problems like that, but I have struggled with that at times. And it's so stupid, and yet it can nag away at you. And the only thing is to battle through and say, God, it's who I am with you. Now, I know it really is true. I've honestly had to do that, not only on the prefect one, it's a little, but it doesn't always come up, but on other things too. I won't mention any names, but a very, very good close friend, who many of you might be able to guess, who I worked with and loved dearly, said a few things to me in my early years working alongside him in church. It's getting nearer for some of you. And some of those things have lodged, and I love him to bits. And I've had to sort of work that through. Oh, you're always... And he was probably right, but it's like, am I limited by that for the rest of my life? You know, have I always got to be... No. You've got to say, Lord, you've called me to lead this church. You must equip me for it. George Henshaw's decision on my prefect worthiness is not what's deciding whether I can lead this church 30 years later. And really... We all have these sort of battles, and it's understanding who you are in Christ. Satan loves to use them. Satan loves to use these things and keep pushing them back into your mind. But you need to know that God's got hold of you, and it's what he thinks of you. You need to know that if God's opened, given you a family to lead, given you a wife and children, then you can lead them. If God's called you into leadership, you can do it. You know, you are a man. And there is grace for this, and God can equip you for it. And it's a very important thing, because I think loads of us lack confidence in this area. To be men and to be full-rounded, godly men in the setting where we are. See yourself as a man of God. See yourself as not only naturally, but supernaturally equipped to be it. Through the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Spirit, you can be what God's called you to be. There will be grace for your manhood and your masculine role in life. Amen? And if God's called you to be a leader, there'll be grace for it. And if God's given you a family, given you a wife, there'll be grace to give a lead in that context. Amen.